Let us turn in God's word to Isaiah chapter 10. With God's help, we'll consider from verse 5 to 19 of that chapter. And the title of this morning's sermon, God's Rod of Anger. Taken then from verse 5, O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger, and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. And so we see here in this chapter and very clearly how that God, he uses means. He takes instruments in bringing judgment upon a people, upon his people and upon peoples. And as we think upon that, upon how Assyria was, God called them the rod of his anger, and we're instructed not only about Assyria, but about God in his providence and how he deals in this world with the nations and with individuals. Three things concerning this subject. Firstly, God's instrument of judgment. Secondly, an unknowing instrument, and then thirdly, an accountable instrument. And so obviously Assyria is here in the forefront. It concerns Assyria and God's use of that empire in punishing his people Israel, but it is we learn of God and how he deals overall and with the nations from this chapter. So firstly then, God's instrument of judgment. Verses 5 and 6. O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. I will send him against an hypocritical nation, and against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge to take the spoil and to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Now, as we think on God's instrument of judgment in Assyria, the first thing that we can consider is God's providence. That we see here Assyria, and remembering this was, yes, it was a nation, God speaking to the nation as a man, as it were, to as the Assyrian. But it was a nation, but not only a nation, this was an empire, the world empire of the day. And had dominion over the most of the known world. Not over Egypt at this time and a few other parts, but the Middle East and those and surrounds. Assyria had conquered and was the great power of the day, even as Babylon came to have that, and Greece and Rome. And yet, God speaks of Assyria as his rod. It's placed under God. He says, Assyria is the rod of mine anger, and their staff, the stick they have in their hand, that's mine indignation. And so even though there is this great nation, this great empire, it is as nothing to God. A stick that he would pick up off the ground to use for his purpose. A rod that he would use. And so we are to remember, we see the sovereign power and purpose of the Almighty God. Isaiah 40 verse 15, behold, the nations are as a drop of the bucket, and are as counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. The isles, the islands, the coastal lands, they are a very little thing to God. Think of a bucket of water, and there's the one drop, the tap not turned off properly, the drop of water from the tap into the bucket. That's the nations to God, because he's the infinite God. He's without bounds. And so we see then in comparison how great our God is. If this is the Assyrian nation, but his rod, his staff, But also we see then, and following on from that, whatever the nations do, whatever rulers do, whatever kings or emperors and nations do, it is ultimately of God. And just as a stick on the ground can do nothing, it must be taken up to be used for a purpose. So Assyria, this great and mighty empire, was nothing to God as nothing, and could do nothing apart from him. And what was true of the Assyrian Empire is true of you and me. We are nothing apart from God. If God would this moment take away our breath, we would fall to the ground and return to the dust. As Paul says, in him we live and move and have our being. Doesn't mean that the creation is God, like the pantheists and so many today worshipping the creation and saying we are gods. No, God is separate from his creation. He is holy. He is the creator far above his creation, but he upholds every one of his creatures. We only live because he gives us that life. The scriptures say of Christ as the Son of God, that in him all things consist. We're held together by Christ, by the word of his power. And so then, as we consider the Assyrians as God's rod of anger, as we see them as God's instrument of judgment, we remember God's providence, his works of providence. They were his rod of anger. Their staff was his. He's the one who sent them. He authorized them, as it were, to do what they did. They went at his charge, at his command. And so we remember God's providence overall. And that statement of the Shorter Catechism, so helpful, so concise, so true. What are God's works of providence? God's works of providence are his most holy, wise and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. This is who our God is, and he is that God over all. So God's providence. But then under this point, we would think upon God's providence in regard to the wicked. So the Catechism answer says that God's providence over all his creatures and all their actions, and that includes those of his creatures who are wicked, who are sinful, and it includes their sinful actions. These are all under God. Although he remains holy and just and good. And so Proverbs 16 verse 4 says, the Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked, for the day of evil. And so here are the Assyrians, a proud nation. We'll come in the following verses to consider something of their sin, of their wickedness. A proud nation, a blasphemous nation, an idolatrous nation, worshipping idols, following after false gods. They were covetous, just wanting to gather more and more to themselves, to conquer more and more. They were cruel. They came to plunder. They came to tread down those before them, like the mire, the mud of the streets. But they are God's rod. They are in God's hand, and they are doing according to the counsel of his will. Now, speaking of that which he has decreed, that which he has ordained that will come to pass before the creation of the world. They are doing wickedly, but it is under God. Now, we go on in the next points to see how they are culpable. They are accountable, and God will judge them. But nonetheless, at this point, to consider, to remember that they are under God. Now, as we think on this, we must remember, come back to who God is. He is that holy, holy, holy God that has that we have met, as it were, in the vision of Isaiah. He remains perfectly righteous and good. So he does not sin. And yet, he is over sin and sinners. He uses them to his will. If we look over in the prophet, the prophecy of Habakkuk, some time later, was considering the wickedness of Israel and lamenting to God about this. And God speaks to him there of how he would bring a nation to punish Israel. We read in Habakkuk 1 verse 5, "Behold ye among the heathen, and regard and wonder marvellously, for I will work a work in your days which ye will not believe, though it be told you. For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs." And he goes on to describe them in their cruelty, in their oppression, in the victories that they would have. And this was a problem for Habakkuk, because he's considering that Israel was sinful, yes, but God was going to bring this wicked nation, the Chaldeans, to punish Israel. And he says this in verse 12, "Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, mine Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, thou hast ordained them for judgment, and O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he?" So see, he's remembering God's holiness. He's remembering that God is pure. He hates evil. He hates sin. It cannot dwell with him. He can't look upon it. And yet, that he was going to use the Babylonians then to punish his people, Israel. And so this was a question for Habakkuk, and it's a question that we can be rightly asking. How is this so? Well, the how we might not be able to answer particularly, but that it is so. We are told again and again in the scriptures that God is such a God who is absolutely and perfectly holy and righteous. He does not tempt to sin. He does not sin. And yet, he has made the wicked for the day of evil. So we remember God's providence. We remember God's providence in regard to the wicked. And even as we think upon that, as we think of wickedness in this world, that there is comfort there, though, isn't it? Because we remember whatever is happening, it's all under God. And while we might not understand, it is all for God's glory, whatever is happening, because of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. And all things work together for good to them that love God, who are called according to his purpose. Then the third thing under this point, God's instrument of judgment, is that God, his providence includes the wicked and their actions, but that we see that God uses wicked men in his judgments on other wicked men. So what Habakkuk said, asking in that sense, why is God bringing this wicked nation to punish those more righteous? Well, we can leave the more or less righteous to God in that sense, particularly remembering that we are judged according to light given, and how Israel was declared to be exceeding wicked, even more wicked than the nations, because they were rebelling against the great privilege they've been given. But we see God uses wicked men in his judgments on other wicked men. And who is he sending the Assyrians again? An hypocritical nation, the people of my wrath. It's to Assyria was being sent. They had already begun to come against Israel, the northern kingdom with Samaria as its capital, and they were going to be coming against Judah with Jerusalem as its capital. And this is what we see there in the following verses. It speaks of Samaria, but particularly we see Samaria in a sense is, by the time the Assyrians come in, that's in the past tense. In verse 11, shall I not, as I have done unto Samaria and her idols, so do to Jerusalem and her idols? But Isaiah has been showing Israel and Judah their sin, and God is saying, this is how I will execute my wrath, my anger, because I'm angry at your sin. And I am going to use Assyria to show that anger. And we read, against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge. There's a command given. Now, how do we understand this? We're not to understand this as in terms of God's revealed will here. We have no reason to think that God came by a prophet or by an angel to Assyria, to its king, and said, go up against Israel. In fact, we have reason to understand that that was not the case, because in verse 7 we're told, howbeit, he meaneth not so, neither does his heart think so. So, that's what we'll come to. They had no idea of that. But it's speaking of God's decree and the outworking of that decree in his providence. It's speaking of that which God had ordained would come to pass. It refers to God's secret decree, which none can disobey, because this is what God has ordained will happen, and that before the world began, and it will come to pass. He works all things according to the counsel of his will. Now, does that mean that Assyria could say, the king, his people, that they could say, well, we obey God? Can the sinner, thinking on God's decree, thinking on God's sovereign decree overall, having ordained and made all things for himself, even the wicked for the day of evil, can the sinner excuse himself saying, I'm just doing God's will? No. The scriptures are so clear. How does Moses put it in Deuteronomy 29:29? The secret things, what will come to pass, who will believe, who will not believe, all those things, they belong to God. What belongs to us, the things which are revealed, they belong to us and our children, that we may do all the words of this law. God, yes, he has ordained all that will come to pass, but God uses means. And the means whereby he would have sinners to be saved is through the preaching of the word of God, the preaching of the gospel, and then believing on that word. They're not saved apart from faith. And the reason why, and the way in which God would have sinners to be damned, to be continuing in their sin and going on to destruction, is by their rejection of him as creator, their rejection of him as saviour, and by their unbelief. So this God, yes, this is speaking of that which God had ordained. God did not send a prophet to tell them, go and spoil Israel, go and take the prey, go and trample them into the mud. No, this is what God had ordained would come to pass. They had no idea. They had not received the revelation. They did not mean it in that sense. So God, he is able to bring immediate judgments. He is able to judge immediately. He is able to strike the sinner down with lightning at the very moment that he might blaspheme. He sends, doesn't he? Sends diseases, sends storms, sends brings earthquakes and volcanic eruptions and all these things. He is able to, and he does bring immediate judgments. But what we see here is that God also, he uses means to execute his vengeance, to execute his judgment. That Israel was not to be thinking, oh well, so long as God hasn't struck us down with lightning, then he must be happy with us. No, that when they when this nation was coming against them, they were to consider, this is the hand of God. God is exercising his vengeance upon us. And we're to consider this. We're not to be thinking, oh well, so long as I'm not struck with lightning, so long as I'm not, you know, a tree doesn't randomly fall on me, or I have some accident, you know, not caused by anyone in that sense, then God must be for me. I must be going in the right way. No, we're to be considering as individuals, as part of Christ's church in this world, as nations, as part of a nation, and the nations to be considering God's works of providence, to be remembering he's over all, we're in his hands, to be considering those hard providences that come to us in our lives, in our families, thinking on society and more broadly. We're to be remembering, thinking on these things when trouble comes. Remembering, as Amos says, shall there be evil in the city, and the Lord hath not done it? God doesn't himself do evil, but if anything happens, it is all under God, and it is all for a purpose. We're to be considering ourselves also as just a very brief, it's a summary condemnation in that sense of Israel here, isn't it? An hypocritical nation. Hypocrisy. How easily it comes to us, how two-faced we can be, how externalized we can be. We can be very concerned about maintaining our exterior, maintaining a facade, whereas our hearts are away with the world and far from God. So God's instrument of judgment. God uses instruments, uses means, even wicked men and nations to bring his judgments upon others, upon sinners. But then secondly, an unknowing instrument. From verse 7 to 11. Verse 7, howbeit he meaneth not so, neither doth his heart think so. So God uses men and nations, angels, as his instruments of judgment, but that use is not dependent on their motives. God doesn't need someone to know what he's using them for. And in fact, as we see here, that his use of men can be very much in spite of their motives. It was the idea that they were to bring in God's judgment upon Israel was the furthest thing from Assyria's mind. They were not seeking to act in righteousness or justice or any such thing. What was in their heart? To destroy and cut off nations, not a few. Their hearts, their eyes were on the plunder. Their eyes were on the land. They were looking for to be doing all sorts of wickedness, all the wickednesses that go along so often with war. And so as we think on these words, verses 7 to 11, we're not to think of just one king of Assyria saying these things. It's Assyria as a nation. And we find also in the record of Scripture a number of kings over this time that came up against Israel. And what were they saying? Verse 8, he saith, are not my princes altogether kings? My rulers, the princes in Assyria, they are greater than the kings of all the other nations. Is not Calno as Carchemish? Is not Hamath as Arpad? Is not Samaria as Damascus? All these nations we've conquered. What's the difference between them? We've conquered them all. We've run roughshod over them all. Israel and Judah will be no different. As my hand hath found the kingdoms of the idols, and whose graven images did excel them of Jerusalem and of Samaria, shall I not, as I have done unto Samaria and her idols, so do to Jerusalem and her idols? These other nations, these other cities, they had gods, they had idols, they had far more idols and far more spectacular idols and temples than we can see in Samaria, in Jerusalem. I'll do the same to them. The God of Israel is just as the gods of the nations. And so we see in these things, we'll go to other places in the scriptures in a moment to see an example of this, but it was not the Assyrians' purpose to honour and obey God. Rather, they were full of lust for their own things, lust for power and wealth and dominion, and they were blaspheming the true God. And I said, we find examples of this, and if we look later in Isaiah chapter 36, it's in the time of Hezekiah. After that, Samaria had been destroyed, razed to the ground by the Assyrians. They came through Judah on a rampage, and they came about Jerusalem. And we read in Kings, we read also here in Isaiah 36, of words that were spoken. The king is Sennacherib, and he sent, in verse 12, we read, words of his servant, Rab Sharka. And we read from verse 12, we have something of his speech, but particularly in verse 18 to 20, we see how there was a mocking of God, a blaspheming of God. Also this comparison to idols. Beware, he said, lest Hezekiah persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Hath any of the gods of the nations delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arphad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? And have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who are they among all the gods of these lands that have delivered their land out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? So you see the blasphemy against God. He is just as one of the other idols. And in fact, in that context, he says, and look what Hezekiah has done. He's gone, as Hezekiah, he was reforming the worship and casting out the idols. And the Assyrian said, look what Hezekiah has done. He's gone and destroyed all these altars and temples and idols of your God. So why is he going to look after you anyway? There's a great ignorance of the true God, an ignorance and a blaspheming of him, bringing him down to the level of the idols of the nations. And yet, even though Assyria was ignorant of God's intent, ignorant of God's purpose, and indeed had very different motives, evil motives, God used them for his ends. This is true, isn't it? Whether we're thinking of nations, whether we're thinking of individuals. Proverbs 16, verse 9, a man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directeth his steps. Proverbs 19, verse 21, there are many devices in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. Assyria, many devices. And indeed, they got a lot of those devices, didn't they? They got to do those things that they wanted, but it was the Lord's counsel that stood. God's fulfilling of his will, God's bringing to pass what he has ordained, what he wants to do, what pleases him, is not dependent on anyone. God, as we read in Romans 9 of his sovereign purpose, and we see his purpose to show mercy, I will show mercy on whom I'll show mercy, and compassion on whom I have compassion, but also that he would leave others in their sin, and that he would have them to be harden them in their sin, even under those same means, that he would soften others. And he makes some wondrously, graciously willing by his grace, not because of anything in them. It's unconditional. It's gracious. It's not of works. Makes some willing, but others he uses in their unwillingness. And yet he remains holy and righteous. I want to read a couple of sections from the Westminster Confession, which I think are helpful in understanding, in setting out understanding this. God, our sovereign God, and yet how he works using means, brings his purpose about using instruments, using tools, as it were, and also remaining the holy and righteous God. So it's chapter 5 of the Confession, section 2, firstly. Although in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause, all things come to pass immutably and infallibly. That means if God has decreed it, it will happen. It has to happen because he is the true God. He is infallible and therefore inerrant. Yet, by the same providence, he ordereth them to fall out according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. So God uses means. He brings to pass his will, what he wants to happen, by using his creatures ordinarily in his providence. Then in section 4, the almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifest themselves in his providence that it extendeth itself even to the first fall and all other sins of angels and men, and that not by a bare permission, but such as have joined with it a most wise and powerful bounding, and otherwise ordering and governing of them in a manifold dispensation to his own holy ends, yet so as the sinfulness thereof proceedeth only from the creature and not from God, who being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin. That's what we see here. God uses instruments in his judgment. He does so in spite of their motives. And before going on to that accountability that there is for each and every one of us, as for Assyria, isn't that a comfort too? A comfort to God's people that though there are many intending evil, that God, it is all under God. And those things intended for evil by man, yet God works for good. And so Joseph could say to his brothers there when he was in Egypt, having been sent there in slavery, having been in prison, having been separate from his family and undergoing all those hardships, yet then being raised up to be next to the throne in Egypt, as he said to his brothers, Genesis 50 verse 20, but as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring it to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. So there's a comfort there. And also, isn't that a comfort? And yes, in this context, yes, Israel, Judah, facing the vengeance of God, the anger of God, because they'd sinned against him. But remember, when there is judgment, there is the Lord in judgment holds out as it, his hand stretched out to destroy them, to punish them, and yet his hands also stretched out by way of invitation and calling to repentance, because there's mercy with him. And so when in judgment upon the nations, we also can see God meant it for good, because he holds himself out as the gracious God. There is forgiveness with him. Also, when the church is afflicted at the hands of the wicked, whether it be of wicked rulers, whether it be of wicked neighbours, whether it be of other nations, or whatever, that we to see these things as God chastening. He uses a rod to chasten. Sometimes it is a directly his hand in that sense, but other times there is a human, as it were, a creaturely instrument in his hand that he would use to chasten, to purify, to purge his church. So we'd be considering then, God, remembering God's purpose overall and in all things that happen. The third thing, we see an accountable instrument. In verse 12 to 19, an accountable instrument, and in verse 12, judgment is declared. Wherefore it shall come to pass that when the Lord hath performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and upon Jerusalem, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. So yes, God used Assyria to punish Israel and Judah. And he did that even though Assyria didn't know it. Assyria had other intentions, and sinful intentions. And God, when his purpose was accomplished at that time in history, would bring them to account for their sin. God is the righteous judge, and he always holds men and nations accountable, responsible for their motives and actions. And so Assyria, its rulers and its people, were morally responsible. They were accountable to God for their sin. How could this be so? You might say, if they didn't know, he meaneth not so. But it is because, even though they were ignorant of God's particular purpose in his, according to his sovereign decree and in his providence, yet they were not ignorant of God. They were, and we could go to, I won't now, we often do, but to Romans 1, because they knew, as all men know, we're told there, that there is a God, that he has made them, he has made all things, and they are without excuse. And so each and every person now, as Assyria was then, is accountable to God the Creator for that knowledge that they have of him as Creator. And also, if we look in Romans 2 verse 14, that each and every person has the work of the law of God written on their hearts. And so they knew that when they were pillaging, when they were plundering, when they were trampling, their hearts were there, accusing them. Now, yes, that accusation, that can be dulled down. The hearts can be calloused over. But nonetheless, there was that testimony within them, and God would judge them. He wouldn't judge them for being unknowing instruments of his judgment, but he would judge them for their sin. For the sin that they planned to do, the sin they wanted to do, the sin that they did. And we're told that he would do it when he had performed his whole work. When the Lord had performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem. In God's time he would do it. not in our time. We're commanded, we're encouraged to pray to God, to call upon God in our time of need. And we come, and even as we have sung, and as we pray, that God would send relief, that God would bring justice, that he would bring the devices of the wicked to an end, that he would do that now. That's how we're to pray. But we pray, don't we, knowing that God's will be done. And we're told here that at that time, even as the faithful in Israel would have been praying to God that he would bring this to an end, yet the Lord says, I'm doing a work. I'm performing a work, and I'm going to bring that work to completion on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem. God was doing a work then in his church. God's doing a work now in his church. This is what God is doing in this world. God is governing all things for his glory, and at the center of his purpose, that he might be glorified in the earth, is his church. That he's gathering his elect in. He's building his church. He's perfecting his church. And in doing that, he will punish sin. He will purge his church from wickedness. He will try it and test it, that it might come out from the fire refined and purified, that he might be glorified on the earth. And God, in doing this, will use the nations. He will use the nations to oppress. He will use them to persecute. John Calvin, in his day, in the 16th century, wrote this, and I think it's just as true today. Thus, at the present day, there are various diseases of the church which the Lord determines to heal and remove. He has indeed begun to do so, but we are mistaken if we think that the work is finished, and he will not cease till he has subdued us, so that we may be moved by the true fear of him and may submit to his yoke with becoming modesty and gentleness. There will be an accounting in history. There was an accounting in history for Assyria. We'll come to that. There will be an accounting in history for those, for nations that oppress, and for persecutors and for oppressors, for those who set themselves against the Lord and his anointed, and ultimately an accounting at the last day. But the Lord will do his work. And so we're cast upon him. We're left with our times in his hands. Now, as we think on the reason for that judgment, we see particularly, don't we, the pride of Assyria. Their pride is exposed. I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. For he saith, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I am prudent, and I have removed the bounds of the people and have robbed their treasures, and I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man, and my hand hath found as a nest the riches of the people, and as one gathereth eggs that are left, have I gathered all the earth. There was none that moved the wing, or opened the mouth, or peeped. So there's pride here, isn't there? The Assyrian, the nation of Assyria, its kings, its people, they treated the world as its own, rather than God's. It is mine to take. When we ask the question from Scripture in terms of when it is right and just for a nation to war, to fight, we would see it is right and legitimate in the way of defence, of defending your own borders, defending from attack, or we would see it would be legitimate if the Lord God would give a command, a revealed command, to go and to fight against a nation, as he did for Israel. Conquering the land of Canaan at other times. Assyria had none of this. They were taking to themselves what was not theirs. Yes, we know it was according to God's decree and in his providence. But as far as they were concerned, they were just doing it for themselves. So God exposes their pride. He says he'll bring it down. God resisteth the proud. God will not give his glory to another. They said to themselves, we read in other prophets of how the king of Assyria, as the king of Tyre, as the king of Babylon, they raise themselves up. They declare themselves to be God, to be gods, put themselves in the place of God. So their pride's exposed, also their folly. The folly, verse 15, of thinking that they were something. Shall the axe boast itself against him that heweth therewith? Or shall the saw magnify itself against him that shaketh it? As if the rod should shake itself against them that lift it up, or as if the staff should lift up itself as if it were no wood. They imagine themselves to be autonomous, to be independent, to be something when they were nothing in themselves. The axe, the saw. Children, think of that. Think of there in, I don't know, if you have any tools or in the shed at your home, there are tools there, as if the hammer there would say to you, to your father, to the one taken up, oh, I am something, I'm ruling you. I'm the one who determines what happens here. No, it's nothing. It's an inanimate object. And God is saying that Assyria, though it was made up of a multitude of those bearing his image, but in terms of what they could do, they were as an inanimate object, like a tool in the shed. And they could do nothing apart from him, and yet they raised themselves up against him. It exposes, and we need to realize this concerning ourselves, also concerning what's happening in the world. As we see, I mean, we've seen over the generations, really, over the last number of centuries, that there has been just a continual, by multitudes, a throwing off of God, of his truth, of his law, of his bonds, as it were. There's the idea that man is the measure, that man is at the center, that we don't need God. And it's as foolish as this, as the act boasting against the one who would take it up. As if we can do anything without God. That's what we're to be reminded of. That's what our rulers need to be remembering. They think, they take to themselves those things that belong to God, matters of life and death. They take these things to themselves, but they are but instruments in his hand. And if they do not turn, then when the Lord has done his work, they will be cast aside. They will be cast aside and unto damnation. But there is forgiveness with him, and we must take this also to heart, that we be not thinking we are something when we are nothing. That we humble ourselves before God. And then as we think on God's judgment, Assyria accountable to him. In verse 16 to 19, there's a description under different images of his judgment. Therefore shall the Lord of hosts, send among his fat ones leanness. And under his glory he shall kindle a burning like the burning of a fire. So when we think of fat ones there, we're not to think of, in that sense, obese and unable, but we're to think of strength. The language is used sometimes, other times, of armies of stout, valiant men. It speaks of health, of strength. And God would send leanness. He would send malnutrition, as it were, to the army. He would strip away. That their muscles would waste away, they would not be able to fight. That's the image there. There would be a burning, and that image of burning, of being consumed, continues. The light of Israel shall be for a fire, his Holy One for a flame, and shall burn and devour his thorns and briars in one day, and shall consume the glory of his forest and of his fruitful field, both soul and body. So it's an entire destruction, even unto hell. And they shall be as when a standbearer fainteth, and the rest of the trees of his forest shall be few, that a child may write them. So there's this great forest, and yet it's left just a tree here and there so that a young child can go, who can maybe only count to, I mean, I don't know, children, how big can you count to? But that a young child, maybe a child can only count to 20, maybe to 30, that they could count them on their hands and fingers, as it were, because the devastation is complete. And what God said he would do, he did. We read in the scriptures of destruction brought upon Assyria. In Isaiah, at the time of Hezekiah, is that the Lord, when those words were spoken against him by the Assyrian, the Lord did stand up, as it were, for his own glory. And we read there of an immediate, both the Lord judging in an immediate way and also by use of means. We look in Isaiah 37, verse 33. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shields, nor cast a bank against it, by the way that he came, but the same shall he return, and shall not come into this city, saith the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for mine own sake, and for my servant David's sake. Then the angel of the Lord went forth, and smote in the camp of the Assyrians, 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. There it is, out of nowhere. There was, God could have used the Egyptians to come and to do it. No, he sent his angel. God is able, the Almighty God, sent his one angel, smote 185,000 Assyrians. The army decimated. And then we read, so Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went and returned and dwelt at Nineveh. And it came to pass, as he was worshipping in the house of Nisroch his god, that Adrammelech and Sharezer his sons smote him with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Armenia, and Azarhaddon his son reigned in his stead. And so the Lord used means, even at the hand of wicked men, wicked sons, to kill their own father. God used means in the destruction of that particular wicked king. And we know that in only a bit over a century, the empire of Assyria was brought to an end, again, by means. God brought in the Medes, the Babylonians, to destroy them. So God, he took up Assyria, a rod in his hand, to bring about his vengeance on his people. But that instrument, though unknowing, though not meaning so, yet the Lord would use them, could use them and did use them, in spite of that, and also that they were held to account for their sin. And so, let us magnify the Lord our God. He is the sovereign Lord over all. And whatever we see happening, that has happened in the world, it is all of him. Whatever we see happening in the world, nations being raised up against other nations, wicked nations threatening other nations, perhaps we might think not quite so wicked. What is the Lord doing? This is what we're to be asking. When we see wickedness within nations, wicked rulers, we're to be asking, why is it so? Where is the hypocrisy? How is it with us? How is it with the church? How is it with the nation? And to remember that the Lord, he is performing a work upon his church. He's performing a work in this world. He is gathering in his elect. He will do so to the end. He's building his church. He's perfecting his church. And so we're to be seeking him, seeking to understand his providence according to the principles of his word, seeking him in repentance and faith and in holiness of life. Amen. Let us stand up and pray to God. Our Father in heaven, gods of the nations, but idols. And they have eyes painted on them, as it were, but they can't see. They're given hands, they can't do anything. Given ears, but they can't hear. Those that worship them, O God, become like them and are like them. They're blind and dumb and dead. But O God, thou art that true and living God. We confess that thou art over all. We ask for grace, O God, to be submitting ourselves unto thee, to be humbling ourselves before thee, to be turning from sin, to be understanding thy providential dealings with us, each one, to be understanding also the times in which we live. And O God, if thou would, in the wrath that we see being administered even in this part of the earth, if thou would in wrath remember mercy, O God, we would plead with thee, thou would do mightily. But we know and take great comfort that thou wilt do all things for thy glory, for the good of thy church. So we pray thou wilt do so. For Christ's sake. Amen.